orderly message this morning, although I was telling her there is a method to my madness here this morning. What I would love for you to do, if you have available to you, is to just take out a piece of paper. Because what I'm going to do this morning is walk through sections of scripture that we studied this past week, that I hope that you studied this past week, and I am going to just pull things from them. As I was looking at these different sections, I would get to a particular point, and it would raise a question in my mind. And so I will pose that question to you and ask you to write it down. Or maybe there was a truth that I felt that we could apply in some kind of way. And so I pull that out. And so I'm just going to be throwing questions and bullet points at you this morning. And then hopefully you'll be able to take this and look at it. Maybe use it as a checklist later on when you can have some time to go before the Lord quietly with this list. And just ask Him, how are things going with you? How are you doing? Maybe you'll look at this list and you'll say, oh man, you know, God's really been doing a lot in me and I'm really, you know, doing pretty good with this list. And you can praise Him for that. Or maybe there'll be a few things on this list that you'll want to talk to Him about and say, Lord, we need to work on this. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning. So before we get going on that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we do thank You for the opportunity to come together as women who love You and women who can worship You freely and openly. We thank You for the meditation that we had just now and a chance to quiet our hearts and to come before You and to prepare to hear Your word. Lord, I pray that as I speak, that everything that I say would be from You. And I pray for the hearers here that You would prepare their heart to hear maybe one truth and that You would speak to them in a special way. So, Lord, we give You this morning. We give You this lesson. I give You this lecture. And I pray all of these things in Your name. Amen. Okay, so we have been forging through the book of Acts here. And now we're up to the second part of chapter 17, and we go on in through chapter 18. We've got Paul on his second missionary journey, and he began it last week with Dale's lecture. And now he has covered a number of cities, and we've got him in Athens. Paul is in Athens, and he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him later on. And we'll see, you know, where they do in fact come. But right now he's waiting for Silas and Timothy. And it says right here at the beginning in verse 16 that he was in Athens and it was a city that was full of idols. And his spirit was being provoked. I wonder if it was a city that was not serving our true living God, but all of these idols, and that maybe that caused some type of spiritual oppression on that area. I've heard people say, you know, they can go into a particular city or a particular area and they just feel oppressed. Now, I don't know that I'm that spiritually in tune to always be aware of that kind of thing, but apparently Paul was. However, we see in verse 17 that that didn't prevent him from doing what he was called to do. He went in there and he continued to preach both in the synagogue where he was preaching to both the Jews and the Christian Gentiles and in the marketplace to passersby, it says. He was just kind of out there talking. And I think about, you know, these people that stand on the street corner and just preach to whoever walks by. He didn't know who his audience was. He was just out there talking. Now, maybe it was a little more organized than that. Maybe there was an opportunity for them to sit down and actually, you know, talk and to him. But it's like whoever's there. He didn't know who the audience was going to be that day. We are told, though, that he had a tough crowd. Because in this crowd, in Athens, were two groups of people in particular. We had the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. Now, in your lesson, if you got a chance to do that, on page 148, it kind of explains who these two groups of people were. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time there because your lesson actually this book does a great job of explaining a lot of the history behind what went on. And you know that I typically like to do that in my lectures, but I don't have to because they did it for me. And in fact, a lot of my sources I would look at and I would look up something and it would have a good point, and then I'd go and think, oh, they've already talked about it in the book. And they use the same source. So, I don't need to do that. But basically, the Epicureans were pretty much atheists. They did not believe in an almighty God at all. And they really didn't believe that any of their other gods needed to be feared. They didn't have to fear death. I mean, they just didn't believe much of anything in the spiritual realm. And so they were pretty much atheists. The Stoic philosophers, on the other hand, thought that God was in everything. They thought there was a little piece of God in the tree and in the flower and in all of nature. And that's what we would call pantheism, where you believe that God is in everything. Now, we believe that God made everything, but we don't think that he's in everything. But they did. And so they're listening to Paul talk about his God, and they're not understanding. And so now they're starting to talk about him. They're saying, this is foolishness. You're babbling. You're a seed picker. You're just picking pieces and scattering, and you're just not making any sense to us. And they weren't getting it. Paul was trying to teach the truth, and they were calling him names. And so that raises one of my first questions. Have you ever been spoken ill of because of a belief that you held? Do people ever speak harshly against you because of who you are, and maybe because of a belief that you hold? Maybe they call you a Bible thumper or a holy roller or, you know, whatever the term might be. But maybe they speak bad about you because of your faith. I remember a time when I was in college, and I had a faith in Christ when I was in college. And, you know, I would go on dates from time to time with different guys. And it got back to me later on that some of these guys were talking to each other about me. And I found out what they were saying. And the gist of it was they would warn each other, you know, because many of them had an ulterior motive much different from mine on these dates. And they would talk to each other and they would say something like, well, you can go out with Brenda, you know, she's okay, but you just be aware, she's going to have the Bible in that front seat between you and her, and you're not going to get across that Bible with her. You know, stuff like that. Now, I must tell you that I never literally physically had a Bible on the front seat between us, but I did have my standards. I did have my values. And there were some spiritual lines and you know, lines that I had set that were not going to get crossed. So, you know, for all intents and purposes, maybe they were right. But, you know, as a college kid, I didn't like hearing that that's what they were saying about me. You know, even though there was some truth to it and I wasn't going to back down on my beliefs, the fact that they were talking about me wasn't necessarily flattering to me. Christianity is not always popular, and God's word is not always readily accepted. And sometimes people will speak against us for the truths for which we hold. We've got to remember, though, that God's word does not come back void, and so we should not back down from it. We've got to seek God's guidance in what to say and how to say it, but never deviate from the truth. You know, I grew up being told that sticks and stones may break your bones, but names will never hurt you. And unfortunately, I've probably spouted that off to my kids when they were little, you know, at one point. But, you know, upon rethinking that, I don't think that's too true. I think names can be terribly hurtful sometimes. However, we serve a God who is a healer of hurts, and we shouldn't back down from the truth for fear of being hurt, but we need to trust God with that. So when you're spoken ill of for truths that you hold, take those hurts to God, but don't back down from the truth. Well, in verse 22, Paul has been taken before the courts because they're saying, you're just so far out there, we've got to do something about you. So they've taken him to the courts, and now he's giving his sermon in defense of what he's believing. And this is sometimes known as the Sermon on Mars Hill. And so Paul is talking to them, and he's trying to explain about his God. But listen to the way he does it in this lecture, in his sermon here. He doesn't start out with deep theological rhetoric that they wouldn't understand. He meets them where they are. And he talks to them in a way that they can understand. He's not backing down from the truth, but he's given the truth in a way that they understand. You know, many of us have a very deep level of Bible knowledge. And if we want to go talk to somebody else, we might be able to talk to them on a deep level. But sometimes we need to be able to give the basics of who God is and what he does. And so that's what we see Paul doing right here. We also saw Paul and Barnabas doing the same thing back in Acts 14. That was a lecture that we didn't get to hear. But in chapter 15, in 14 and verses 15 and 17, this is where they thought that they were gods. Remember they called them Zeus and Hermes? And he says, whoa, no, I'm a man just like you are. And he started talking about who God was. And he started with nature, because he recognized that they all understand that nature exists and that somebody created nature. So they went back to God, the creator of nature. Here, we see him doing the same thing. He talks about this unknown God that they have, this idol to an unknown God. He says, let me tell you about a known God. He says, let me tell you about the true creator God. And he goes back again to the God creator of nature, something that they can understand, a starting point. But then he moves on from there, talking about who God is in a way that they can understand him. Well, as he's addressing this unknown God, idol to the unknown God, and these other idols in the city, I started thinking about an idol. And I start thinking, you know, Athens was full of statues and probably little wood carvings and all of these things that were man-made that they, in turn, turned around and worshipped. But then I start thinking, you know, that's one form of an idol. But idols aren't always wooden carvings or statues. Idols can be anything that we put before our worship of God. And so my question that comes out of this is, who or what do you worship? Now, of course, you're going to all tell me you worship God, and I hope that's the case. But let's really think about it. Where do you really put your efforts, your time, your money? And do those things all lead back to God, or do they deter from your worship of him? You know, we can put a lot into even relationships, and that's a good thing, and we should. But do those relationships enhance your relationship to God, or do they deter from them? Do you put so much energy into them that you put them even above your worship of God? At that point, I would begin to say, could it be an idol? I had already started thinking about this over the weekend, and then Sunday I was in church, And I heard the pastor say something about that. As soon as I find it in my notes, I'll tell you what he said. He said, Satan will take anything that we exalt over Jesus and use it to paralyze our faith. Everything else, all of our other relationships, everything that we do, everything else must pale in comparison to our love for God. Our focus must be on Jesus. So when we think about the idea of idols, let's think about what else is it. I mean, of course, we're not going to say that we worship our house or our car or our relationships with other people. But what do we pour into those things? And what's the reason behind it? Is it to impress other people, to feel better about ourselves, to look good in general? These things, all of these other things can be good. But we have to make sure that they are not exalted above our relationship with the Lord, and that our ultimate goal in whatever those things are is to honor God. Well, Paul goes on in verse 26 to talk about everyone being made, all nations being from one blood. Well, now that would have rubbed against some of the elite of Athens who thought that they were superior to other people. And now Paul is saying you're all from the same blood. Well, they probably thought they had blue blood or something. I mean, they probably thought that they were better than some of the others in their culture. And Paul is saying, you guys were all one. We as a people cannot be selective in who we do or don't accept, because God says we're all of one blood. We're all made the same. Likewise, we can't, and because of that, we can all know Jesus. He says we are all made of one blood so that we can all know Jesus is. We can't discriminate against people because of the clothes they wear, because of piercings they might have, tattoos they might have. You know, all of those things are outward appearances that we tend to be judgmental against, and maybe even say, well, they can't know the Lord because they look like that. God says we're all one and we can all come to Him. We just have to seek Him and that He can be found. Paul quotes some of their own poets and points out that we're all God's offspring. And God is not an image or that is formed by art or thought of man. He's like, it's not something that you guys created. He's there. And He can be found by all of us. So, my question there is, do we sometimes think that God is far away? Maybe we have struggles that are so great that we just cannot feel Him. The Bible says God can be found by all. And He's not hard to find. And just because we don't always understand what's going on in our lives, or we don't feel His presence in our life, doesn't mean that He's not there. I've recently been walking through something with someone who has been hard. It's difficult for them, it's painful for me to watch them go through it, and I don't understand. This is somebody who loves the Lord. And their life right now is in shambles. They have things going on in their life that are ungodly, that they have no control over. And I'm like, Lord, they love You. What is the deal? And God has had to speak to me a lot lately. And here's what I've been hearing. My lack of understanding of a situation or the way He's working in it makes Him no less God. Just because I don't understand it doesn't mean that He's not God anymore. Doesn't mean He's not there anymore. It just means I've got a pretty pitiful understanding and I've got to trust Him. And that's what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us. That's my life verse, by the way. And it says that we are not to rely on our own understanding, but we have got to trust God. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 tells us that God's ways and His thoughts are not our ways and our thoughts. Basically, He's laying it right out there and saying, you're not going to understand everything that I do. But it doesn't mean I'm not there. Doesn't mean I can't be found. Doesn't mean that I can't be trusted. So just because we don't get it doesn't mean that He's not there. We've got to continue to put our faith and our trust in Him. And He's there for all of us to find. Paul continues on in verse 30 and 31. And this is kind of the bottom part of his speech, but it's really kind of the crux of evangelism itself. In these verses, he says it's time for everybody to stop being ignorant of the truth and all come to repentance. He tells them that a day will come when there will be a judgment. He talks about the resurrected Jesus, even though he doesn't call Him by name at that point. And he goes on, and these people again are sneering at Him because this is a foreign concept to them. Resurrection? Are you kidding me? Somebody's going to die and be raised again? They didn't get that. They didn't get the whole idea of resurrection. But Paul stuck to the truth and he tried to guide them to salvation. And you know what? We're told later on that several did believe. And many were baptized because they came to an understanding of what He was saying. In the midst of all of the sneers, in the midst of all of the bad talk, in the midst of their initial lack of understanding, God worked. And He used Paul, who stood firm to the truth, didn't back down, and spoke what God wanted him to say. And people believed. People came to a saving knowledge of Christ. So my point here is that we are to tell people the good news that Jesus came, He died, He rose again, and He lives today. We are to evangelize to other people. And remember that the book of Acts is outlined in chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, go out and tell people, make disciples. And basically the outline there talks about starting out at home, nearby, then going a little bit further out, and then maybe to the faraway lands. And we see in the book of Acts, that's kind of the progression that it has followed as well. So my question, who are you telling about Jesus? I heard a pastor kind of badmouth the saying that we're to all be a witness, and sometimes we can use words. Well, I think that the point he was making is that, yes, our life, that quote, is that, yes, our life should be a witness. It should be by the way that we live that it draws people to want to know what's in us that's different. That's our lifestyle that quote is talking about. But this pastor was saying, when it comes down to it, when it comes to actually telling people about Jesus, you have to use words. You have to be able to tell them that Jesus died for their sins. You have to be able to tell them that they can accept him for themselves. And that's the message of evangelism. And that's what we're all called to do, wherever we may be. With your girlfriends at lunch, with your neighbors, with people, you know, that you come into contact with, wherever you may be, including faraway lands. So here we see that Paul did not back down from the command to share the good news, and we are to do the same. Well, moving on into chapter 18, we see that Paul has gone on to Corinth. And in the first few verses, we see that he meets up and even looks like he stayed with Priscilla and Aquila. Now, they were all tent makers. That's something that Paul had done. Maybe he had been raised and trained in that as a young person. It's a trade that he had, you know, at some point prior to this. But now he's in a town. He's still waiting for Timothy and Silas to come. They haven't gotten there yet. And so he's working. He's needing to earn a living. And he's doing that by a trade, by a gift, by a talent that had been given to him. Has God given you a special gift or talent that he wants you to use in some way? We saw here this morning the beautiful music, a talent that's being used to lead us all into worship. And I am grateful for that. You guys are very loving and forgiving of me in my lectures sometimes, but I promise you, if I sat down there and tried to hack out something like that, you would not be so forgiving. All right? But we were blessed with somebody who knows what they're doing and had been given a wonderful talent in that area. And then it was accompanied by these gorgeous pictures up there. And I want to know how she got so close to that fox. But, you know, that's a talent that has been used to aid us in worship. What gift or ability has God given you that maybe you've just put on the shelf? And you thought, I can't use that. Maybe it's crochet or knitting. We have people that will crochet baby blankets and give them to the pregnancy center. And they give those out all the time. There are people that knit little baby caps and give them to newborn care for the preemies. I mean, what is it that God has given you? Maybe it's a listening ear. And he wants you to use that as you're visiting with your friends. What gift and ability have you downplayed that maybe God wants to use in your life to minister to his people? It could be something that's used for income, that Paul did for a while here, but maybe it's just something that he just wants to use in another way. Well, Paul was tent making on the weekends. He was tent making during the week, and then on the weekends, we see that he continued to preach in the synagogue to the Jews and the Greeks. He didn't use having to work as an excuse to back off what God had called him to do. He said, yeah, I've got to make these tents. I've got to do the tent making, leather work, whatever it was that entailed during the week. But on the weekends, I'm still going to be in the synagogue. I'm still going to be pressing through to what God has called me to do. So don't let us, our schedules, don't let us get so busy with our daily life that it becomes an excuse for not doing what God wants us to do. Remember that that borders back to what I was talking about with the idols. If that is, begins to be put ahead of what God wants for you. Well, in verse 5, Silas and Timothy finally got there. And the idea that after they came, Paul began devoting himself completely to the work suggests that maybe he brought money for them, for him. Maybe they had been out, you know, fundraising, raising support or whatever, and now they have brought funds, so Paul doesn't have to tent make anymore. Maybe he's able to dedicate himself completely to the work of God. Sometimes people are called to non-traditional work. And there are those to whom he wants to be dedicated to full-time ministry, and they are to rely on others for their support. We accept this to be the case, is particularly with missionaries overseas. You know, we expect that they would go over there and not have to work, and we send money to them and we support them overseas. But, you know, maybe there are people in our right here in our area or even ministries that we need to support. It's an opportunity for the people in those positions to trust God, but it's also an opportunity for others to be blessed by supporting them. Next week, there's a verse in Acts 22 that talks about it being more blessed to give than receive. That suggests that there is a blessing to be had in giving. And so while you are definitely blessing somebody else by helping them with their support, what is it that God wants you to do with something that maybe he has, some monies that he has given you, or some other way of prayer or writing letters, or what kind of support is it that he wants you to give? And maybe he wants to bless you in that. I remember also back in college, I went away to school. And so when I went home, I was typically on an airplane. And I needed a ride to the airport sometimes. And the airport wasn't necessarily very close to where I was in school. And so I had friends that had cars there, and they would offer to take me to the airport from time to time. And I always felt bad about that. I felt like I was imposing on them. It's like, oh, I hate to ask you to drive me 45 minutes to the airport. That's so far away. I can for sure give you gas. But, I mean, I was griping about that. And I remember this dear Christian brother came up to me one day, and he just said, Brenda, stop it. He said, I get a blessing in offering this ride to you. And then he got in my face and he said, stop depriving me of my blessing. And I thought, okay, well, you put it that way. Sure, you can take me to the airport. You know? He was seeing the joy and the blessing that God honored him, that God bestowed on him in being able to serve somebody else. As you serve others, God will bless you. As you support others in the mission that he has called them to do, he will bless you in return. Who or what or how is God calling you to be supportive of somebody? And are you being obedient to that? In verse 6, Paul was obedient to the extent that he could. But then the natives got restless. They rejected what he was saying, and he said, okay, enough. Sometimes we have to know when enough is enough. We have to really be in tune with listening to the Lord. As a result of his obedience, we've already talked about that many of the Corinthians were being baptized, and when it says that in verse 8, that they were believing also. And but this city had a bad reputation. He had his work cut out for him because Corinth was not known for its moral integrity. Corinth was known for a lot of stuff that went on there that was not in keeping with what God would want. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, there's a whole list of sins here that were prevalent in Corinth. I mean, Paul didn't hold back. He was just saying, you guys were this, and you were this, and you were this, and he just kind of laid out all of the immorality and all of the sin that was going on in that city. But then, at the end of all of that, he says, and some of you were like that. He's pointing them out. He's calling them out. He's like, this city was full of all this stuff. Some of you were in this city. You were engaging in all of this. He says, but, at the end of that in verse 11, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see, he's pointing out to them, there's a lot going on here in Corinth, and he's got a lot of hurdles to overcome. But God is able to overcome all of this. And I think he's maybe thinking of 1 John, what the principle given in 1 John 1:9, when he says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's telling them, you guys were into some pretty bad stuff here, but you turned it around. You allowed God to work in your lives, and now you are cleansed. Ladies, no matter what is in our past, Jesus can cleanse it. And not only does he want to cleanse us of that, he wants us to heal. He wants to heal us from that. Many of you know the work that I do at Life Network in the Pregnancy Center, and particularly with Bridges of Hope and women who have experienced decisions and things in their past that many of them are regretful of. And I had a woman come into my office just yesterday. And she has done all kinds of volunteer work in the church, and she's, you know, a woman of stature. And she goes, but you know, I don't talk about my past because I don't like to look at it. It's painful. And I was reminded of a line that I heard in a video that we use where a woman says, we shouldn't be afraid to look at our past when Jesus looks at it with us. And he wants to do that. He wants to go back into our past and not just dig up dirt from it, but he wants to heal us from stuff that's back there that maybe we don't care too much to look at. And if it's sinful stuff, then he says, confess, repent, and he cleanses us. And we can stand here before each other, and most importantly, before God, unashamed from whatever that might have been, because of what he has done. And Paul is telling the Corinthians, he's like, you guys have gone through a lot, but you're cleansed. Well, maybe there was more that Paul wanted to do with the Jews, but they were rejecting him. And so now he has had to move on to the Gentiles in Corinth. Paul probably recognized or remembered from the Old Testament teachings that the Jews were the chosen people. And he probably wanted to make sure that they were living up to that. And they were the ones that were rejecting him. You see, God, again, doesn't always work the way that we want him to work. But we still just have to be faithful and obedient to doing what he has called us to do. We have to continue to trust him and understand that our understanding, our ways are not his. So Paul basically had to, you know, shake them off and move on to the Gentiles. Back in Acts 13:51, Paul and Barnabas had to shake the dirt from their feet and move on. In chapter 18, verses 9 through 11, God speaks to Paul here in a dream, and he tells him very specifically not to be afraid, but to go on teaching the truth. And he promised protection. Paul ended up staying there a year and a half, because he had that assurance from God. Now, that had not always been the case. Because if you recall from some of the earlier chapters, he'd been chased out of town, he'd been beaten, he'd been stoned. I mean, he had sustained some abuse in the past. But now God is saying, I'm going to protect you. Why is it that God worked one way in this situation, but he worked another way in another situation? Why is it that God works one way in this person's life, and he works another way over here in another person's life? Back in Acts chapter 12, Kirky was going to do a lecture, and she was going to talk to you about the fact that it starts out with James being killed. Peter is put in prison, and he's miraculously rescued. Why did it work this way for James and this way for Peter? How does God work so differently? We are not to let, and this was the point, one of the points she was going to make, we're not going to let what God is doing, whether that's good or confusing, adversely affect our own journey. We have to walk our own journey the way that God wants us to do. And we can't look at what's happening with somebody, whether that's good or not, or what he may or may not be doing over here. I can't look at what he's doing with my friend over here that I completely don't understand and determine my own faith according to what I don't see him doing in her life. I have to live my life every day with what he wants me to do. And you have to live your own life according to what he has called for you to do in your current circumstances, whatever that might be. We cannot let our circumstances dictate our faith or whether we're going to trust in God. And many times, as you are continuing to really uphold the name of Jesus in the midst of some adverse stuff, that can be a testimony to somebody else who will look at you and say, how in the world are you able to endure this? And you can proclaim the name of Jesus as a result of that. Well, we go on to verse 12 and 6 through 16, where the Jews wanted Paul prosecuted for, again, for his teaching. Well, they were taken before another council, and we've got, I didn't look up how to pronounce his name, but is it Gallio, that guy? He could have put a stop to Paul right there. They took him before him, and they wanted him to make a judgment. And they could have, he could have said, okay, Paul, they're thinking you're preaching against their religion here. We can't have that. No more. And he could have just stopped it right there. But he didn't. His indifference made him wash his hands of the whole situation. That is a case of where God used a secular leader to aid his own purposes. Now, later on, that same secular leader didn't stop a beating that he probably should and could have. But in this case, again, God doesn't always work the way that we think that he should. Well, we move on to 17 and 19, and we see that the synagogue leader was beaten up. Again, Gallio didn't care. We move on. Paul left for Syria. He took Priscilla and Aquila with him, and he left them in Ephesus. When we get to that part, there was some stuff in there about a vow that he had to keep. And again, your book does a really good job of explaining what that whole deal was with the vow. So I won't get into that right now. But that's on page 156 in your study. But now the Jews in Ephesus wanted Paul to stay. They's like, oh, come and stay with us. And you know, Paul said no. He said, this is not the time for me to do that. But maybe later, if God wills. And I thought it was interesting there that he knew that it wasn't God's timing. He said, I hope to come back to you, but right now it's not God's timing. And he did go back, as we'll see next week. Sometimes, ladies, what we want or what we think God wants for us is right. It's just not the right timing. And sometimes we get confused with that, because when it doesn't happen the way that we want it to happen or when we want it to happen, we think, well, maybe we misheard God. Sometimes we heard him accurately. It's just that what he's telling us is for another time. That happened with my husband when we first started seeing each other. I found out much later on that after our third date, he knew that I was the person he was supposed to marry. And he felt like God had told him that. Well, God didn't tell me that. And had Clarence told me that then, that third date would probably have been our last date, because I'd have thought he was crazy. We proceeded to date that semester, and then at the end of that semester, he graduated, moved on, and I just kind of naturally thought, yeah, he was a nice guy, but basically, you know, I don't see our paths crossing again, and there were some things that, you know, I felt we needed to, you know, be more one on. And so I pretty much broke up with him and left him in another city unknowingly, devastated for 2 years. 2 years with him thinking he had heard from God that I was the person that he was supposed to marry. And here we're not even together. Well, what we found out later is that he had in fact heard accurately from God. And that was the right message. It just wasn't his timing. You see, I needed to finish school, and I needed those 2 years to do that. And we both needed to grow up and mature so that we could tolerate one another. You see, it was the right message. It just wasn't for that time. What is God telling you that maybe you need to just be patient about? Well, the other thing that Paul told them is that he said, I'll come back, God willing. I had to kind of chuckle when I read that because it reminded me of my grandfather. My grandfather was a dear soul. He was a godly man, and he's your typical grandfather. You know, tall, lanky, bald-headed, you know, sweet guy, just your typical picture of a grandfather. And there was a time when he would drive my sister and I to school. We were in elementary school, you know, low grades, you know, I don't know, second, third grade. He would drive us to school and drop us off in the morning, and his job was to pick us up in the afternoon because we weren't quite within walking distance of the school that we were going to. And he would always drop us off in the morning, and he called us his baby girls, you know, love you baby girls, see you this afternoon, Lord willing. He would always throw that in there, Lord willing, I'll see you this afternoon. Well, you know, as a young child, that kind of bothered me a little bit. Because I'm thinking, what do you mean, Lord willing? I expect you to be here. And I didn't really understand what he meant by that. But he was not making a promise that if God wasn't in it, he wasn't going to be able to keep. He was saying, if the Lord wills, I'll be here. Now, fortunately, the Lord willed for him to be there every afternoon. He was able to pick us up and take us home. But that's what Paul's saying here. And I think that's kind of a little thing that we should be careful about the promises that we make sometimes. And make sure God is in those promises. And make sure that it's God's will for us to say that we're going to do what we're going to do. And that we're hearing from him. And that's so important. Well, in verse 23, in all of his journeys, his desire was to strengthen all the disciples. What do you do to strengthen or encourage God's children? Who are you discipling, which is teaching God's word and helping them to live it out? Are you pouring into somebody's life? So I think that I will summarize all of this with a question. How might God use you? Your gifts and abilities, your money, your attitude, your witness, your worship. I encourage you to seek him, to trust him, and be obedient to his leading, and he will direct your paths. So as I said at the beginning, if you're able to write down some of these questions or some of these points, take a look at these later on when you have some time to be by yourself and alone, and ask God sincerely, how are we doing? Is there just one of these that maybe he wants to say, you know, I really want you to look at this one again? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who lives and indwells in us and for the guiding and prompting that he gives us. And Lord, I ask right now that that Holy Spirit in each of us would guide and prompt us in areas that you want to exalt us even higher, ways that you want to use us even more, ways that you want to strengthen and encourage and expand us even greater. Lord, I thank you for each of these women and for the way that you are using them. And I just pray that you would speak to each of them and to me through your word. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.